Turn with me now to the book of Genesis as we continue going through our series in this book. We'll be looking now at Genesis chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses. Hear now the word of our God. Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. O Lord, all of your word is good. All of your word is profitable for use to correct, convict, to instruct, to train us up in righteousness. And we pray that although some parts are sweeter than others, that as we meditate on your word here, we would be instructed on how to live righteously before you, that you would teach us the way of life, and that we would abound in thanksgiving for your amazing grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In university, I was a little crunchy back then, and I heard about apple cider vinegar. And I heard there were great health benefits to drinking apple cider vinegar. And that's about all I knew, so I bought some, and I decided to taste it. And if you've never just drank straight apple cider vinegar, it's gross. It just tastes terrible. And what you do in university is when you taste something terrible, you invite all your buds to come and try it out. And they all agreed, it tasted horrible. And here's a fun thing about it. If you mix apple cider vinegar with other things, it makes them taste bad too. My friends decided to take this apple cider vinegar in a little practical joke I didn't know about, pour it into the water reservoir of my coffee maker. So when I went to make coffee in the morning, I thought I was getting a normal cup of coffee, but it was coffee mixed with apple cider vinegar, and it tasted terrible. You take something good and you mix it with something gross, and you know, sometimes something good comes out of it. You take apple cider vinegar and you mix it with a good cup of coffee, and you know what? You have a bad cup of coffee. And here, we're going to see the good line, the line of the godly, and the bad line, the line of the seed of the serpent. And we're going to see the mix. And what we're going to find is that they don't mix well, just as apple cider vinegar doesn't mix with coffee. The godly seed does not mix well with the seed of the serpent, and the end result is a bad line as well. We continue here going through Genesis. We come to chapter 6 now, and we might think we're almost on to the narrative of Noah, but we're not quite there yet. It's the very beginnings of that, but it is actually the continuation from chapter 5. Way back in chapter 1, we saw the creation of the whole universe, God making the world into a cosmic temple, a place where God rules and reigns. There's order, there's peace. And he is praised by his image bearers on his holy day. And not only is there a glorious cosmic temple, but there's an intimate covenant given in chapter 2, where man was to walk in fellowship and communion with his God in the covenant of works. But then Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. They broke that covenant. The earth, the land is cursed. Satan is cursed. And man's days become numbered. Yet we have a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And from this covenant of grace, we know there is a godly line. But before we get to that godly line, as we saw last week, we had chapter 4, the seed of the serpent, Cain murdering his brother Abel, that he was born with a sin nature, and the sin nature caused him to lash out. And it ends with Lamech, the first Lamech, who has a breakdown in the family. He takes two wives, and he presumes upon the Lord's kindness and goes and murders. Not a friendly bunch. It is the seed of the serpent there. But here, last week, we looked at chapter 5, a genealogy. And we saw here in this genealogy, it gave us characteristics of the godly line. Those who follow after the faithful, those who have faith in the Lord. But here, this section actually continues on with that. I mentioned last time that there are the major breakers in the book of Genesis is called the Toledoth formulas. It's a Hebrew word. It simply means generations. And if you look ahead real quick to chapter 6, verse 9, we see there, these are the generations of Noah. That next week is actually the major break. We saw that last time as well, in the beginning of chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and we saw it in chapter 2, and throughout Genesis, this is what divides up the book. And so what we're looking at here, in one sense, is the conclusion to last week. And it'll be important when we consider some difficult parts here that this passage is not in isolation, but it naturally flows from what we considered last time as we looked at the godly line, the seed of the woman. And here, as we consider this passage, we will see that without enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the whole world is at enmity with God. Again, without enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the whole world is at enmity with God. And here we'll see this under three headings. First, in verses 1 through 4, we'll see the sinful love of the godly for the world. And then in verses 5 through 7, we'll see the holy enmity of God against sin. And then lastly, in verse 8, we'll see the gracious love of God for salvation. And as we go through here, it will, in one sense, give us a commentary on the grace of God and also the fallenness of man. And as we tread through this difficult passage that doesn't flatter humanity, it speaks truth. You know, the Bible is not about being an optimist or a pessimist, it's about being a realist. Who are we? Who are we in Adam after we have fallen? Well, it's not great. But although it's not great, we have a God who is gracious, and His grace is great. So although our sin abounds, His grace abounds all the more, and that is where our hope lies. Hope lies not that you and I are basically good people, but our hope lies in this, that our God is fundamentally a gracious God. Look with me now at our first point, verses 1 through 4, as we consider the sinful love of the godly for the world. And as we look at these verses here, the first thing we notice is that the godly line pursues the worldly line. And as I mentioned before, this section is connected with the previous, and verse 1 does that. Verse 1 also connects these two sections together. Verse 1 says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." This is what we saw last week. We saw a bunch of births, a genealogy, babies are being born, and we only get a snapshot of it. The refrain again and again was, there was a particular son born, but then it would say, other sons and daughters were born. Humanity is exploding, population is growing, and even the fact that it mentions daughters here is another key word that links this section with the previous. And so as we have this in mind, it will illuminate more what happens in verse 2. Because in verse 2, we have this very difficult phrase, the sons of God. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, in one sense, the million-dollar question to understanding this passage, this text, is who are the sons of God? And I know there's others who would disagree, but I think it is clear that the sons of God are the covenant community, the godly line. And historically, the church has given three answers for who these could be. But when we consider the whole of Scripture, we realize there's only two possible answers. And when we consider the context of this passage, one only stands out. Historically, the three possibilities of who these sons of God are is that they could be angelic creatures, They could either be rulers, men who are princes or rulers of the people, or it could refer to the covenant community. Now, the first one, being angelic host or some demons, it just goes against the rest of Scripture. There's nothing in the passage that forces us to have the interpretation. Yes, there are a handful of verses that speak of angels as sons of God, such as in the book of Job. But when we look at the rest of Scripture, in particular the words of our Savior in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, when he is refuting the Sadducees and proving that there is a resurrection from the dead, he talks about the angels. And when he speaks of the angels there, he says this: "For in the resurrection, they," referring to those who are raised up, "neither marry nor are given marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The implication here is that angels do not procreate. And if they don't do that amongst themselves, they certainly don't do that with creatures. This is an idea that has been floated around, but when we look at the rest of Scripture, it just does not fit. It is not speaking about angels here. Now, it doesn't really make sense neither. It doesn't make sense either for it to refer to rulers of the people. There's a very, very weak linguistic connection that one might be able to see that here, but nothing in the context, again, screams that there's rulers who are all of a sudden doing sinful acts. The rulers have not been brought out in chapter 5. Rather, what has been brought out in chapter 5 is the growing covenant community, the people who are walking with the Lord. We had Adam, we had Enosh, we had Seth, we had Enoch, we had Lamech, all who are, in one sense, walking with the Lord, having faith in the promises of God. And as this section follows on that section, it makes sense that it would be talking about this group of people. Besides, elsewhere in the Old Covenant, we see the covenant community being referred to as the sons of God. When the Lord sends Moses to redeem Israel out of Egypt, what does he say? He says, "Let my people go." He speaks of, "Give me my son back." He calls Israel his firstborn son. And what does he call Israel in Hosea? He calls him my son again. And as we saw this morning, the covenant community, even in the New Covenant, is called the sons of God. Those who walk like the Lord are called sons of God. And here, there's a pattern for it throughout the rest of Scripture, and it fits the context here, that the sons of God are those who profess the faith, those who are, at this point in history, those who are in the line of Seth. And so, if we understand this little phrase here, the sons of God, to refer to the covenant of community, then the rest begins to fall in place after it. So the sons of God are those who profess to walk with the Lord, and notice then what they begin to do. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. Here they are now marrying those outside the covenant community. This seems to echo the language back in the beginning of chapter 5, where the Lord speaks about Adam being made in the image of God. And it seems that Luke interprets this as being Adam being called a son of God. But then his son is born in the image of Adam, in the image of man. And we see that those who are born in the image of Adam, in the image of man, inherit original sin. And this is most prevalent in the line of Seth. And so here, the covenant community now is seeking to marry those outside, those who do not profess the faith, those who do not walk according to the faith. And this, we will see here that the Lord judges. Now, before the Lord judges, we might wonder why. We haven't seen any prohibition yet for this not marrying outside the covenant community. Why does the Lord respond with such severe judgment for something he hasn't prohibited yet? Well, in one sense, it's because we could conceive of the whole Bible as a commentary on Genesis 3:15. Go back with me to Genesis 3:15. Notice the first thing that it says there. This is that great gospel promise. And often we turn here to see that Jesus Christ is written on the first pages of Scripture. But before we have the promised seed mentioned, look what it is said first. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Here, speaking of the godly line, the covenant community, the Lord says he will put enmity between this line, the godly line, and the line of the serpent, the line of those who are outside the covenant community. Now, if there's supposed to be enmity between these two lines, how is it possible for the one line to fall in love with the other line? Just imagine you had two major sports fanatics. One loves this team, and the other loves the rival team. They've got all the bobbleheads. They have jerseys, posters. They have season tickets, and they always go to the games. Now, if this man over here, who loves the one team, and the woman over here loves the other team, if the man decides to marry her and give up all his bobbleheads, throw away all his jerseys, you'd wonder just how much he was a true fan. Did he really love the team, or was he just born in that town? Did his parents love it? And how deep was his actual love for the sport if he was so quick to give it up, to throw out all his collectibles for this person? You would expect to love two different rivals that they would have a rivalry themselves. And here, those who love the Lord and walk after him, and those who follow after Satan, who are the Lord and Satan, who are enemies of each other, ought they not to be at enmity with one another? But instead of that, we see them falling, as it were, head over heels for the other line, where they should, in one sense, not be. They should, they don't have to, be at war, literal war with each other. The Lord hasn't commanded that here. But they ought not to, minimize what sets them apart. That this, as we looked at last time, that the godly line is distinguished by a walk with the Lord in faith, whereas the seed of the serpent is marked by presumption and violence, walking against the Lord. And here, for this seed to fall in love with the other seed, they must give up those most defining characteristics. And so, in one sense, the Lord has already prohibited this by giving the gospel promise. And if you look at verse 2 again, Moses here gives us commentary. The way that he speaks about what they're doing, he speaks in very negative terms. Look what they do. It says here, the sons of God saw. They saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, the word attractive there is actually the word good, tov. Saw that they were good, and they took. They saw good and took. Go back with me now to Genesis 3:6. Here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we have the fall of Eve. And what does it say here? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took. She saw, good, took. The same three words that Moses uses to describe what the sons of God are doing are the same three words used to describe the fall of Eve. If we were wondering what is happening here, is it good, is it bad, is it neutral? Moses doesn't leave us to wonder. He tells us, no, what is going on here is bad. It is not to be approved. It is turning away from the Lord. You cannot love his enemy while you cannot profess to love the Lord while you love his enemy. John clearly speaks about this in his gospel, that to love the world is to be an enemy of God. And here we see this happening long ago, that the seed of the woman has turned away from the Lord. And Moses condemns this. He condemns it and he calls it for what it is. He calls it sin. He calls it, as it were, apostasy. Their hearts have been turned away. And so, before we just move on real quick, we should, in one sense, rejoice in the work of the Spirit in our hearts. That we see that apart from the Spirit's work, we would not have enmity with those that we ought to. That we would be like the rest of the world. That we would follow the course of this world. That when the Lord in chapter 3 promised to send his Son, he also promised to send his Spirit to work and change our hearts. That we would no longer follow after Satan, but we would follow after the Lord. But here, going back to our text, we see now in verses 3 through 4 the consequence of this sin. That although these sons have sinned, the Lord now steps in, and he himself gives a consequence, pronounces a judgment, and then there's a natural consequence that comes as well. And first in verse 3, we see the Lord's judgment. And this again is a difficult verse. it says here, the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And the language here harkens back to chapter 3, verse 22, where Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and they are prohibited from eating from the tree of life, lest they live forever. And here, as humanity has sinned again in a manner similar to Eve, a similar judgment comes. The days of their life are shortened. They will not live as long. And although it's not immediate, although we don't instantly see man's days shortened to 120 years, slowly over time, the length of their days begin to decrease. Although man was living into his 900s, in the next genealogy, we'll see that the age of man begins to diminish, and ultimately it plateaus to 120, 110, until ultimately we get in Psalm 90, where Moses speaks about the man who, by his strength, might live to 80 years old. Here we see the Lord, because of what man has done, comes in judgment and shortens his days. But not only that, there's a natural consequence we see in verse 4. And we see here that the children from these marriages turn to be rebellious, do not love the Lord, but are actually against him. Again, another very challenging verse. It says, the Nephilim, it has a footnote there, or giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, I will not pretend to be able to explain this verse in detail, but the words that are used here have negative connotations. Nephilim are not given positive connotations. They occur once other in Numbers 13. And the idea of men of renown, we'll look at the Tower of Babel shortly. And in the Tower of Babel, man was trying to make a name for themselves. And here we see that the tower builders were enemies of God, and they seek to make a name for themselves. They seek to be renowned. And yet here, this connotation is brought in. The children born to these relationships are not walking with the Lord. Not only that, they are called mighty men. They are warriors, as it were, even actively against God. And that's often what we sadly see, is that children that grow up in a home that where Christ is not at the forefront, they do not want to walk with the Lord as well. And here, as although this is a difficult passage, the Lord gives it as a warning that although often, again and again, the people of God fall short. The people of God, as we read in the text of 1 Kings with Solomon, they marry outside the covenant community. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they do it again. And here, from the first days, the Lord warns his people that to marry outside is to put oneself in danger of being turned away from the Lord. So for the covenant youth, when this idea begins to cross your horizon of who might be my future spouse? The Lord gives a simple command. It must be in the Lord. It must be those in the covenant community, those who walk with the Lord. And here, he gives us warnings that to turn away from this command is to place yourself in spiritual danger. As we look at the rest of the text, we'll see that the Lord is gracious, that even when we fall short, the Lord is able in difficult marriages to do an amazing thing. To step in. We'll look at the life of Abraham. We'll look at the life of Jacob. We'll look at the life of David, Lord willing, someday. And as we look at these marriages that are often difficult, the Lord's grace abounds there. Although there was sin, yet there was also much good that came. Yet just because the Lord can take a difficult situation and use it for good, we ought not to presume. To presume is to be like Lamech and to be of the seed of the serpent. We ought to take these warnings and live by them. We are to trust the Lord, that His ways are better than our ways, and that we are to marry in the Lord. So here we see the first part of our text where the godly line is pursuing after the line of the seed of the serpent, and it doesn't go well. It reveals that they have a love for the world and they have a lack of love for God. And although the godly line changes, they change from their course of walking with the Lord to walking with the world, we see next in verses 4 through 7 that the Lord does not change. that he remains holy. And although humanity is fallen, he remains a just and righteous God and cannot change from his ways. And as we look here, in verse 5, we'll see the Lord's observation of humanity. And then in verse 6, we'll see the Lord's response. And I use that word lightly, the Lord's response. And then in verse 7, we'll see the Lord's sentence upon what has happened in these first early verses. Look at verse 5, and we see the Lord's observation. And here, the language that Moses is using is intentional to contrast the Lord with what man has been doing. Verse 5 said, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Notice how the sons of God were living. They were living by sight. They saw, but here the Lord sees as well. The sons of God saw, and their judgment was wrong. They called good evil and evil good, whereas the Lord, when he sees, he judges with right judgment. They saw good, he sees wickedness abounding. There's even the connection that in verse 1 it said, man began to multiply, and the root word there is the same here for the great. Wickedness was great. Wickedness was multiplying in the world. As humanity multiplies, so does wickedness. And this is also in contrast to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 31, where the Lord observed his creation at first, and he called it very good. Now, instead of seeing and calling it very good, he sees and calls it very wicked. He sees the wickedness abounding. But not only here in his observation does he see merely it outwardly, it multiplying as humanity multiplies, he sees deep down to its root cause. He sees that it is ultimately rooted in the heart of man. The second half of verse 5 says this, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We often find people who can recognize that there's a problem in the world, but few recognize where its source is. And here, the Lord, with righteous judgment, who can actually call good good and evil evil, can also spot where this evil is coming from. And he sees that it's coming from the heart of man, a heart that the intentions, the very fundamental part of man is corrupt, and it's corrupt continually at all times. There is not a good intention with man at all. Yes, men at times can do good deeds. We call them civil acts of obedience. But they lack a faith. They lack a love for God to actually do any true good. They never do anything for the glory of God. They never do anything that proceeds from faith. And we realize it's because their heart is corrupt. They are totally depraved. As we looked at this morning in Sunday school, they have inherited Adam's original sin. They have inherited his original corruption. And although he is not as bad as he could be, yet every single faculty of his is infected. And because it's infected, everything that he does is corrupt. And this is the Lord's judgment of the situation. Man had his in verses 1 through 4, and now the Lord has his. And it is very different compared to what man observed. So this is where humanity is, according to the Lord. It is fallen. It is depraved in all aspects. And then in verse 6, we see the Lord's response. And I say the Lord's response very lightly. Because the language here, although it speaks of the Lord changing, we know that the Lord does not change. The Scriptures is very clear on that point. He does not change. He is eternal. He is simple. He has no passions. No one can act upon God. He is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who produces all change in everyone outside of himself. But the way that it is speaking here, it contrasts the Lord with man again. Let's look at the first part of 6. And the Lord regretted, or the Lord relented or repented that he had made man on earth. Now, we know that the Lord doesn't change his plans. His plans are from eternity. But notice this, that man as he is in sin, ought to repent. Man as he had fallen and turned away from the Lord, he should have been the one who was to relent. He should have been the one to go back to the Lord and confess his sin. But he doesn't. He is, in one sense, steeped in sin, and he continues in it further and further and further. Whereas the Lord here is put in contrast to that. the man doesn't repent. The man loves his sin, whereas the Lord, when he sees it, is repulsed by it. He has no desire to partake of it. He wants nothing to do with it. In fact, it goes to the point that it says in the second half of 6, he had grieved him to his heart that he had made the world, and he wants now nothing to do with a world that is filled with sin. Whereas man wants to just continue to roll around and play with it all the more. Yet the Lord is holy and just, and he will have nothing to do with it. In one sense, although it in one sense speaks of the Lord changing, it does so in anthropomorphic terms, it actually speaks to his unchanging nature. The Lord was holy from the beginning, and after man falls, and after man continues in sin, he remains holy and just. He does not come down to man's level. He does not stoop down to their plane and their sin, but he remains transcendent. He remains a God of pure eyes and to look on evil. And this is who he is. He responds to their sin with holy enmity. He is grieved at seeing it in the world, so much so that he wants to have the world itself done away with, which we see happening, or we see his intentions, his sentence in verse 7. Where it says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Now the word blot out could also be translated washed. It's used in 2 Kings to speak of washing a plate. First you do cleanse the face of the plate, then you cleanse the back side of the plate, you turn it over the water again and again until it is clean. In one sense, the Lord here is speaking about taking the world and putting it into a cosmic dishwasher to cleanse it, to remove it from all sin, because he cannot stand it. He has seen sin. He has seen its depths, and its only response is to cleanse it, to wash it out, to start over again. This is how the Lord responds to sin, very different to how man responded. Man responded by marrying himself to it. The Lord, on the other hand, sees it and wants it washed away. And yet, although this is the Lord's response to sin, we see that our God is a God of grace. Our last point, the gracious love of God for salvation, and this shines here in verse 8. And verse 8 says, now Noah found favor, which could also be translated grace. Now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this verse here is one of those verses that we ought to cling to. It's one of those verses that when we realize everything is falling apart, here is a place to find hope and refuge. In one sense, it is the one thing that separates the whole of humanity from being destroyed and one man being saved. And it is that small word. Literally, in the Hebrew, it's just two letters. Two small letters. Grace. The grace of God is what saves Noah. Noah, who himself was born with original sin, original corruption, deep down in his own heart, like all of humanity except our Savior. Yet here, we see that the only thing that separates him from the rest of humanity is the grace of God. And although Moses does not give us a full doctrine of God's sovereign grace here, this is a key point that grace is the distinguishing mark between salvation and death, between eternal life and eternal judgment. When we look at the story of Noah, it will be a difficult passage. In one sense, it is typological of the coming judgment at the end of the world. And we see that what saves Noah from that judgment is the grace of God. And later on, when we look at the lot of life, the life of Lot, there as well, Lot acknowledges that he has found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it is grace that has saved him from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when we look at our own lives, and we realize that we have been saved, that we have been spared the judgment of God, it is not because we are better than anyone else. We, too, were born in Adam. We, too, sinned in Adam. But we found grace. That when the Lord was making his observations, making his sentence on the world, and he saw humanity, and he saw this man, and he saw this one as well, born in sin, corrupt to the heart, and he saw you, and he saw the same thing. Yet when he looked upon you with eyes of grace and said, although you deserve judgment, I will send my son. who is the grace of God, who will die for his people to save them from the wrath to come, who himself will be baptized, washed away as it were in the Father's wrath, so that you and I might be saved through the ark of his salvation, have the Spirit to give us a love of God in our hearts. This here, the grace of God, is what separates sinners, separates the people of God from the rest of humanity. And we should rejoice in it. We should praise God for his amazing grace. Now, I don't know how to save a ruined pot of coffee. If you have coffee mixed with vinegar, I think the only solution is throw it out. Dump it down the drain. It's good for nothing. It will make you throw up if you drink the whole thing. But there is a solution to humanity that is plagued with the corruption of sin, and it is the grace of God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Although I can't save a ruined coffee, God can save a ruined humanity. And we see this in Christ Jesus. And we see this here with Noah. God's grace comes. And because his grace comes, the godly line continues, and ultimately Christ comes, and his people are saved. And we should rejoice in it. And we should thank God that he has not abandoned us, that he has not cast us all off, although we deserve it, but his grace is powerful to save even the most wretched of sinners. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks that you are gracious, that you abound in steadfast love and kindness, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love you and keep your commandments. And we thank you that we have the Spirit of grace in our hearts who has caused us to cry out to you, to cry out to your Son for salvation. And we pray that we would see many more saved, that your grace, the glory of your grace, would abound in our day to the salvation of many. As you have saved us, so be pleased to save many more. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.